verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, as the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto the nation by this province. He goes on buttering him up. Verse 5. For we have found this man, speaking of Paul, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Let's jump now to verse number 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom that thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him, and that the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So there's an agreement with the leadership as to the charges that of this case that is made against Paul before the governor. Verse 10, Paul responds, then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things wherefore they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, let's jump down here a little bit to verse number 22. Paul has made his case, his defense. Verse 22 says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, speaking of Christianity, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister to come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix, trembling, and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly do love you. I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing now upon this day, upon this time. Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your spirit, Lord, that you would use me. Lord, control what I say and how I say it. I pray your word would work in our hearts and draw us closer to you. Please change us. Lord, use this to strengthen us, to encourage, to do what needs to be done, exhorting, reproving, rebuking. Lord, I certainly do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted. And I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that even this morning they repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, please work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned, the last couple of chapters through the end of this book is one event. The arrest of the Apostle Paul. He was arrested when he was in Jerusalem at the temple, fulfilling vows that the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, James, had asked him to do. He was just about... He would have been killed. They were going to kill him when they drew him out of the temple and shut the doors. The captain happened to be present. He ran down there. He rescued Paul. And then you have Paul's first defense, which is before all the crowd. That was amazing in and of itself, because you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands present. And Paul simply waved his hand, and it was quiet instantly. And he gave his defense. Then the next morning you have a second defense. That was before the Sanhedrin. And we looked at that when he went before the council, and we took a couple of messages with that. That's where Paul declared his innocence of it, and that's where the high priest had him punched in the face. And Paul, not realizing who gave it, responded in anger, and he did apologize for it, even though Paul was right. It was hypocritical. Here he is. They're putting him on trial for not respecting the law of God, basically, for being against the law, and they just did an action directly against the law. But nonetheless, Paul and how he responded was wrong. Your sin is never justified by somebody else's sin. Never. Never. And so, of course, Paul then had to use some wisdom. He brought up the fact that this all comes down to a resurrection, knowing the Sanhedrin was divided. You know, they get into a fight. Paul's about ready to be torn in half. The captain has to come in and pull Paul out of that again. And then a plot is formed. That's what we talked about last week, God's providence. We know very, very little in Scripture of Paul's family. We know basically, based on Philippians chapter 3, that because of his conversion to Christ, they abandoned him. But all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 23, we have a nephew who is all of a sudden present, who happens to actually hear the plot to kill Paul. They developed a plan. They're going to go to the captain who was in charge of the Roman army there. He represented the Roman government. They would go to him and say, listen, we want to hear Paul again. We want you to send for him. And that was all a ploy that while he was traveling, they were going to kill him. They were going to assassinate him. And so, but his nephew happens to hear it. And so he runs and tells Paul. Paul says, you go let the captain know. You see God's hand in all of this, his providence. Paul gets escorted by literally just about half of the entire Roman army that is stationed in Jerusalem. 470 soldiers escort him out of Jerusalem at 9:00 at night. He's then brought into Caesarea. This is where we pick it up. He is to stand trial before Felix. Now today's message, and again, this might be two parts. You need to hear this. I have entitled this message, The Danger of the Convenient Season. Lost opportunity. I mean, I think in my life, how many God-given opportunities that I have lost. How often we can wonder what might have been. Perhaps the saddest lost opportunity in all of history, I believe, is Judas Iscariot. The man lived 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He witnessed all the miracles, the blind receiving sight, the lame able to walk, the dead raised. The man heard the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. Judas would have had multitudes of private conversations with the Lord. I mean, just think what he heard, what he witnessed is unmatched in all of history. And this is true. Listen to me. This is true. There are times you get so set on what you want to be true that you ignore what is actually true. Because this is what you want to be true. And in the face of the obvious, you ignore it. It's exactly what Judas did. Too often we look for what supports our position and not just simply what's true. If any man should have been saved, it should be Judas. Instead, of course, we know Judas is in hell right now, and he has been for 2,000 years. Lost opportunity. Did you ever wonder what Judas might have been had he not been a hypocrite? Had he actually converted? And he never was converted, by the way. John 17. If he was ever actually converted and actually chose to follow Christ because he's God. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, he would have been, of course, one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, reigning in the kingdom, one of the 12 foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem, one of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the eternal high priest. He might have been one of the heroes of the faith. He might have been one of the great and glorified saints for all of eternity. He could have perhaps had his own stories in the book of Acts that we would have had to have went through. How sad. How sad the words are. What might have been lost opportunity. I could just imagine on Judas's mind, even now as I'm speaking, the regret. Pain.
was there.
What might have been. He lost his opportunity. Instead, he was a traitor, a thief, a villain, a hypocrite. One of the darkest of men. Even to the point the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, good for that man, had never been born. Now we come to our text. In our text today, we have perhaps what I believe the second saddest example of lost opportunity. That of Felix. A man who heard the gospel directly from the Apostle Paul. A man who would basically end up living with the Apostle Paul for 2 years. But like Judas, he missed his opportunity. A man who said, not now, but when I have convenient season, I'll hear you. There is great danger in waiting for the convenient season. There is great danger when you decide not to respond when God is prompting you. Now let me set a foundation, especially when it comes, there's different ways you could, of course, preach this chapter. I want to try and set a foundation for who Felix and his wife were. His full name of Felix, this Roman governor, is Antonius Felix, the governor of Judea. Same position, of course, that Pilate himself had held. He ruled in Judea from 52 to 59 A.D. The reason he was selected for the position had nothing to do with his qualifications. Much like our day today. Employment today is about the DEI, diversity, inclusion, and equality or something like that. Not about who's qualified. He got the job because of nepotism. His brother was a very good friend with the emperor of Rome himself, Claudius. His brother got him the job of governor of Judea. He was in a job, really, that he wasn't close to being qualified for, and that would become very evident. His term as governor was marked by trouble. It seemed everything would go wrong under him. He managed to quell some riots, which Rome did like, but he did it in such a dramatic overkill of a way that even when he stopped a riot, he was responsible for the death of so many people that he was alienated those that he was to govern. He even had assassinated one of the high priests, Jonathan. He became hated. He was not only indecisive, a procrastinator, but he's a coward. The historian Tacitus said this of him. He thought he could do any evil with impunity, get away with it. He goes on to say, he indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. This was a very bad man. He was evil. Bad in every sense. He was corrupt. He even stole his wife. Which we're going to get into her story because I think her background is important for this as well. His wife is Drusilla, the youngest daughter of Agrippa. So her family heritage here is important. She is actually going to be Felix's third wife. And this is just about her third husband. Now get this. In Acts 24, she's still only about 18 or 19 years old. That's it. She's not 20 years old yet. As it tells us in our text, she was a Jewess. She knew about Christianity, of course, from her family. Her great-grandfather is the one who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, Herod. It's her great-grandfather. It would be her great-uncle that killed John the Baptist and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. it would be her own father who would be responsible for the death of James and almost Peter. So she knows much, obviously, being a Jew and about Christianity. When she was around somewhere between 10 and 12 years old, her dad actually had her betrothed to marry a prince of a guy in a small province in Asia. That did not work out for some religious reasons that popped up, and that marriage never went through. But then Agrippa, her brother, the second, who Paul's going to be presenting a defense before him shortly, actually then had her married off to another prince in Syria who would become a king. She was married off to him about 14 years old, just about 15 years old when she was married to this prince. All the historians that you read, every single one I read about her, every single one, they mark on her beauty. Every single one talks about how beautiful that this woman was. So now here she is, married to a man who is now a king in a part of Syria. She's about 15, just about 16 years old, and she meets Felix. Felix liked her. Lust kicked in. Again, she's only 15 or 16 at this time, but Felix was taken by her beauty. Felix seduced her, stole her away. It was just rotten, immoral, disgusting from the beginning. So at 15 to 16, she leaves her husband, who was a king in this area of Syria, and becomes the wife of Felix. Now it's just a couple years later in Acts 24. Again, she's somewhere between 18 and 19 years old when this event takes place. So that's who we're dealing with, this vile, wicked man who is married to a Jewess with already the family history she has, what she's went through. And by the way, it was also her decision, nonetheless, to leave her husband and go with Felix. She was not kidnapped. Now, I'm going to break this down into 3 points as we go through this. We'll start off with this first point, and that's probably all I'm going to get through. Hopefully, this at least 2. Let's look at the trial. The trial that takes place here when Paul stands in trial, the first 9 verses here is the prosecution. This is Ananias, and he brought some selected men from the Sanhedrin to travel with him. And basically now, from the time Paul has been moved out of Jerusalem, 5 days has passed. 5 days have passed. They show up. And that's a very, very short time to put a case together for a legal matter. They hire an attorney, Tertullus. They make the trip to the capital in a hurry. Perhaps they feared Felix would dismiss the case. We don't know why, but they rushed this. They pursued it rapidly. So when we pick it up, they have their lawyer, Tertullus, and it makes sense they hire this man. Keep in mind, this guy does this for a living. He's going to be speaking to Felix in Latin. They want this to go over well. They want Paul done away with. When Tertullus starts off, he's going to make 3 charges against the Apostle Paul. He starts off with flattery, trying to win over Felix. There's no doubt his thought is, if I'm going to win my case, I have to win over the judge. So he starts off with flattery. The Bible warns over and over against flattery. Flattery is usually compliments, usually not true or exaggerated, for you to gain something from that person. It's a form of manipulation. But nonetheless, he comes against 3 charges against Paul. The first one, verse 5, the first part of the verse. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews. Let's start there. This is the first charge and the most serious that Paul will face. This charge has the potential to end in his execution. Rome did not tolerate rebellion. It was their method of governing the world at that time. They would put down riots, anything quickly, with force. And they knew if they could make this charge stick, they got him. if they can get this governor to think just for a minute that this man is committing sedition, treason, stirring up riots, insurrection, it'll be over for the Apostle Paul. The idea that Tertullus presents before Felix is that he's going around the world raising up Jews against Rome in a revolt. None of this is true, of course. But they also were very well aware. And Ananias, he had leverage over Felix. It's amazing how similar this is to the trial of Jesus Christ. Just like then, the Sanhedrin had some leverage over Pilate, so also does Ananias have leverage now over Felix, again, because of his actions. He knows he's on thin ice before Rome. He's also trying to give him a charge that was often used as a debunked fake charge for crooked rulers to kill people they no longer wanted around. The second charge says this, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, sectarianism, basically starting his own little movement based on a heresy that could possibly pose a danger to Rome. The sect of the Nazarenes. They want to portray Paul as this leader of this movement. The third charge, verse 6, was also gone about to profane the temple. Sacrilege. This is the third charge. So the Jewish leader, what they present here, what Tertullus presents here is the charge that those Asian Jews said about Paul, how he tried to profane the temple. They lie about the captain in this. They say the captain came with great violence. Remember, it was the captain who stopped the violence. And then all those leaders, those with the Sanhedrin that were handpicked by the high priest to come with him, all agree, yep, this is true. They all lie. These are religious leaders. Listen, this is why people can get sick of religion. Because the truth is, the majority of people in religion are not converted. So they're left with a natural man, an evil and wicked heart. They're not changed. And so whenever it's convenient, the evil will run its course. Then, from verse 10 to verse 21 is Paul's defense. Again, his third defense since he has been arrested. When Paul starts off, it's nothing like Tertullus. He doesn't flatter him at all. He does state he's glad that it's him because he knows who he's married to. He knows he's going to be familiar with Jewish customs. He's going to be familiar with Christianity. He has a base of knowledge that this isn't just out of the blue. And so Paul defends against the first charge of sedition. He says this. Verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, nor can they prove the things wherefore they now accuse me. So now Paul gives his defense to sedition. He said, listen, that's impossible. He said, think about this. Since I arrived in Jerusalem to this day, it's only been 12 days. 5 of those days, I've been sitting here, not in Jerusalem. There isn't even enough time for me to raise a riot, insurrection. He said, when I went to Jerusalem, he makes it clear, I went into that temple for one purpose, to worship. They cannot, you can't find one man. I wasn't preaching, I wasn't teaching, I wasn't trying to raise a rebellion. He says, you will find not one man who can witness against that. It never happened. I went there to worship. He said, not only was that true in the temple, that you won't find me trying to raise a sedition in a synagogue anywhere in that city. It never happened. And Felix knows that the Sanhedrin has not come with one witness. Nothing. He then addresses the sectarianism charge, how he started this sect of heresy. He shows he is not a heretic. I love how he does this. He makes it clear, but this I confess unto thee, in verse 14, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." His defense here is filled with wisdom. His defense is what he's telling Felix is this. He says, "You know what? I believe every word of the law and the prophets. What they're telling you isn't true." And he's making the point, he's going to go and make the point, basically, that I am actually the one standing before you who's still holding to the law of the prophets. I'm not the one who's saying, they have. Because the whole point is this, that if you truly believe the law and the prophets, just like the conclusion that Paul came to, you have to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He said, they're the ones, because of their own power, where they're at. They don't want to believe it. But I'm the one who made the choice. I see it. I do believe the law and the prophets. Christ is the Messiah. He stresses his belief in the resurrection. He then proclaims how he is void of offense, of a clear conscience, just like he did when he made his case before the Sanhedrin. So Paul gives his defense. Now Felix, let's come to the last part of this point, the verdict. Felix is in a bit of an issue. There's no question by what is spoken here that Felix knows this man is innocent. But Felix also has another responsibility before Rome, and it's one of those primary objectives, to keep peace. So he has to figure out, all right, how do I do this? I have an innocent man, but he knows if I proclaim him innocent right now, I'm concerned. So what he does is, he really takes the coward way out. He sets aside the verdict. No decision. Look at verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And remember, he already has a letter from him. He doesn't need that captain to come down, and that never takes place. He never sends for him, anything like that. "I will know the uttermost of your matter." He's just setting it aside. "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him." So here you realize where he knows this guy's innocent. This guy's completely innocent. But he sets it aside. He's not going to make any decision. He gives Paul liberty, allowing friends to come, friends to see him. And so now, this brings us to the second point of this message. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. The first part of 25. Verse 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul." And now get this. "And heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Let's stop there. Now we have another incredible example of how to effectively present the gospel. The Bible tells us that after some days, Felix and Drusilla come to talk to Paul. Could you just imagine their discussions? I mean, after this trial ends, I can imagine Felix talking with his wife. "What do you know about all this?" And no doubt she told him of the miracle worker, of they claim the resurrection of the dead. And so both of them, they're discussing this, contemplating this. And it's the curiosity raises so much that just in a private discourse, nothing with a legal matter, nothing to do with the government of Rome, they want to talk with Paul. So Felix is on the right course here. I mean, he's hearing something that obviously is sort of ringing true to him. Is this true? And he sends for the Apostle Paul. I mean, what a great start. He wants to know about Christ. The wording, I think, is important. It says, Paul preached the faith in Christ, not Paul preached faith in Christ. There's a difference. When it's speaking, one is subjective and one is objective. What it's saying is when he said he preached the faith in Christ, it is telling you directly he is giving him the gospel, why he was here. Not dealing with a subjective experience, but the truth of the gospel. Boy, this point is so important too. I shouldn't set this one aside at all. There are so many who, at times we have different problems when it comes to the gospel. You have some who don't even care to give it out. That's a problem. I mean, we have the most important message the world needs to hear. We have been given the responsibility by God of providing that message. But then you have those who do have the desire, but then it's presented so poorly. And it's not difficult. It's not. I mean, I mentioned it in the Sunday school hour for those who are in the class, how too often today the gospel comes down to this. Hey, if you'd like to go to heaven, just pray this prayer. I mean, how many times have we been there? Just bow your head, close your eyes. If the Lord's worked on your heart and you want to go to heaven, I want you to pray after me and mean it in your heart. Sad. You don't see Paul doing that to Felix in this text. You're not going to see Paul following the pattern of Joel Osteen in his text. He's going to be sitting down eye to eye with this man, reasoning with him, and he's going to hit him right at his sinful, wretched life. The man who also happens to hold Paul's life in his hand, Paul doesn't hold back. The Bible gives us the outline of how he presented the gospel. 3 points to it: righteousness, temperance, and self-control. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Temperance being self-control. All needed for a proper gospel presentation. Listen, we have the most important message presented effectively. It says, the first thing I want to point out about it was he reasoned. This was dialogue. This was back and forth. This was conversation. He reasoned with him. This is a man who wants him to agree. He's not just going through a canned presentation. He wants the man to see who Christ was. We need to be able to reason with men, to show them the truth effectively. It says that he told them of righteousness, God's absolute standard. I mean, this is what God demands. Absolute righteousness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, even as God is perfect. God's absolute demand is righteousness, which none of us are. And no doubt, either here or at the end, Paul then getting into the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's setting the standard of what is needed. A genuine and true righteousness. It is required. And Felix knows that's not in him. But he's going to hear how that is in Christ. How the man would go to the cross and become sin for him, that he would give him his perfect life, his perfect righteousness. Felix is hearing of God's absolute standard. I would guess for the very first time in his pagan life, he is facing the reality of eternity. He is contemplating it. He is hearing that the Creator has a standard that he will never meet. He can't manipulate him. He can't buy him off. There's nothing he can do. He goes on to talk about temperance, self-control, man's required response. I mean, God has this absolute standard, this absolute ideal that man somehow has to meet, but we can't. I mean, you could think as Paul is preaching this to him, as Paul is talking and discussing it with him, you can see the conviction just setting in on Felix. This was a man who in every way has always given into his flesh. In everything he did, having people killed, seeing his wife Drusilla, who's right there, simply because of her beauty, he didn't care if she was married to somebody else. I'm taking her. A man filled with wickedness, a man who has bribed, lied, stolen. Zero temperance, zero self-control. And it's hitting him for the first time. If this man's right, I am doomed. I mean, he heard Paul say, God demanded absolute righteousness. And then Paul tells him of judgment to come. Felix, here's your end. This is how this is going to end. He lets him know how fearful it is to fall into the hands of Almighty God, of this coming judgment. Felix knows he is guilty. He knows he is wretched. It's here, as the Bible tells us, he tells him of the faith in Christ, of the one who took his place, of the one who went to the cross to face his judgment, what God did to save him. This is the gospel. Paul went at his sin. He's telling the man the truth, what he needs to hear. Not what's popular. Not what he thinks is going to get him out of prison. Not what's going to go over nice and easy. He is telling the man what he needs to hear. He's not doing it from a position of self-righteousness. He is no doubt doing this, as he would write later on, presenting the truth in love. He has seen it in the man's eyes, the passion with which he speaks, the love in which he has, that this man believes this. He's heard of God's standard and how short he falls from of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to him. Did for him, I should say. The conviction sets in. By the way, you think about this. What Paul just preached matches exactly what Christ said in John chapter 16. That the Spirit has come to convict man of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's hearing it. He now gets to the place where Felix is trembling. He's trembling. And we'll pick up in 2 weeks, with the danger of waiting for a convenient season. With heads bowed and eyes closed.